All right, everybody. Tonight we are still in the book of Nahum, Nahum chapter 2. And like I said last week or week before, if you're not familiar with where the book is, if you can find Jonah, flip over page 2 past Jonah and you'll be right there. I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time playing catch up to where we are here. As a matter of context, I will remind everybody that this was written a little over 100 years or a century after Jonah. We know the response whenever Jonah went to Nineveh of repentance and all those that were saved. This is about 130 or 40 years past that. We find Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrians, which were some of the most vile, wretched, just the things they did to their enemies is some of the worst things you can think of. We talked about in chapter 1, Nahum, the name Nahum means comfort or consolation. And if you read through the first chapters we have the past couple of weeks, you don't see a lot of consolation or comfort for anybody but the Jews. Now, it was a great comfort for them because God is saying, I'm going to destroy the Assyrians, which would be a great comfort to them. And we have four or five verses where he talks about Israel and his love for Israel. There's not much of that going forward. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, this is only a three-chapter book. Chapter 2 and 3 is nearly 100% wrath and describing the destruction that was to come and the hand of the Lord in that. So with that said, and if you need more of a background, go online and listen to it to get us caught up, get you caught up. That being said, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, let me read the first 7 verses or so. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road. Strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march. And the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the manalet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the place and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. Let's pray. Father God, we open your word tonight. We read some truths tonight of your attributes, of your wrath. Your wrath that is not quenched, nor can it be quenched. God, let us think deeply of these things. These are things that we don't often think as deeply of as perhaps we should. God, as your people, we should understand that your justice goes hand in hand with your mercy. It goes hand in hand with your wrath. It goes hand in hand with your grace. You do not relent of one to bring the other up. You are equal in all these attributes, for you are God, and we are not. But we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I'll remind you of in Nineveh 1:1, it says that this was a vision or an oracle. So it's as if these events have not happened yet as they're being given. Nahum appears to have been given this vision, of this oracle of what was going to happen. Some of this language that's used here is symbolic to point to other things, and we're going to walk through that as we look through this tonight. Right off the bat in the first verse, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man, the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. The contrast in the first chapter was this call for Judah to celebrate, to be comforted, to be aware that their bonds were about to be broken. Here he resumes the address back to Nineveh and this ironic exhortation. Ninevites, you should prepare for battle. Yet he's about to destroy them using the arm of Babylon and the Medes to do so. Yet he still tells them, get ready to defend yourself. Has come. Now, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man, the fortress, watch the road. So this is showing that this is coming. That this in the vision, it's like it's already happened. Just like we've said before, oftentimes in Scripture, you read things about God that he is going to do, but it's said in the past tense. because for God to say it, it's as good as done already. So when you see that kind of language, keep that in mind, and that speaks again to his sovereignty and his omniscience and omnipresence for sure. The scatterer. Man, the fortress, watch for strengthen your back, summon all your strength. The one who scatters has come up against you. Now remember, the Assyrians were the feared people group of that area. And they had destroyed and they had pillaged and they had plundered and raped, murdered, steal. They'd done it all. And in that experience, they'd taken some captive. They had scattered some from their lands. They're about to experience a very similar fate. As I shared last week, I believe in August of 612 B.C., the forces of the Medes and the Babylonians under Nabopolassar, who was the father of Nebuchadnezzar that we read about in Daniel, came against them and utterly destroyed them. And destroying Nineveh, the rest of the empire collapsed. That was the capital. That's where the royals were, and the strength of the army was there. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, verse 2, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. We could go deep into that talk about the vine branches there, but more importantly, I want to focus on what he's saying about the majesty of Jacob, and then he says the splendor of Israel. So God says he's going to restore the oppressed people to the happiness that's implied by their name Israel, to say that name is taken back by you. Not that they'd ever lost it, but say this joy of taking that name back, just as Jacob's name. It shows as a sign of the maturity and the acceptance of the that God had planned for them from the beginning. So the familiarity of that, and where I keep referencing back to Genesis 32:27. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Verse 28, God replies, he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but be Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So to them, to hear that would have been this understanding of going from this back to this, and this state of blessing. Of course, we know, as we shared last week, that this would be short-lived. The Babylonians that just conquered them, that God uses as his rod against them, would eventually bring them under bondage too. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped. Man, I can't say that word tonight. In flashing steel when he is prepared to march. And the cypress spears are brandished. Some of your other translations may have some different language there, color-wise and stuff like that. But I really looked at that. What is this reference? And when you think about, you know, ruling houses, if you look at, you know, like medieval England or anywhere really in Europe, these different families and these places, they had their colors. You know, they called their banners, they had their colors and their coat of arms. Still have coat of arms today. You can probably type your name in, or a name of yours, looking back at ancestors, and find a coat of arms if you have any descendants from European culture, especially. But Sproul says here that verse 2, and in this, is basically saying it's like an ode to the Lord's army. These are the Babylonians and the Medes, but the Lord is directing them in this. And the warriors and the chariots and the attackers, they will fulfill God's purposes. Now, I want us to think about something for a moment. Of how God's sovereign, how God works in the affairs of man, and how God raises up nations and pushes them down. Kings are like water in his hands. And we're familiar with those verses, but let me give you a great example of that. You don't have to turn there if you're not prepared to turn there, but make a note of this. In Isaiah 10, verse 5 through 7, now listen to these words. Now Syria is about to be destroyed by the hand of God on the Babylonian and the Medes. Now, listen to Isaiah 10, 5 and 7. Woe to Assyria. Okay, that's lining up with what we're already talking about, right? The rod of my anger. And the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it. He says, I'm sending Assyria against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. To capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is a purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Did you catch what he said there? He says, God says this, it does not intend, so he's saying Assyria does not plan to do this, nor does it plan it in its heart, but rather it is its purpose, Assyria's purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Before all this happens, God used Assyria as his rod of wrath and justice this wicked people group. He says they didn't even plan it. God says they're doing as they were brought here to do. That might blow your hair back a little bit if you're not familiar with that text and now lining it up with what we're saying reading Nahum. They've done their part. Now God's going to destroy them. What is some of the nations that Assyria was used as a rod against, a godless nation? Israel. Israel. In centuries before. So that said, red and scarlet, some of y'all might have vermilion there in your copy of God's Word. There's a couple of ways to think about this. Red colors were favored by the Babylonian army. Ezekiel 23:14. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, portrayed with vermilion. That was their color. But it could also represent them painting their gold with this reddish color, or the sun beating down like blood, or it may even actually be the blood where they have been destroying as they're coming to Nineveh. Either way you look at it, it lines up. It says the spears are brandished. There's a couple of really, really, really difficult Hebrew words in Nahum. That's why you'll see some wide differences in translations, English translations, because some of these words were hard to translate. And when the King James was written, especially some of those words they really struggled with, they didn't have as many of the ancient texts to kind of align these things with. It's difficult, but it really conveys the impression that they're ready and eager and prepared for war. Brandishing your weapon. That's a term still used today, to brandish your weapon. So that's what he's saying, they're brandishing the spear. The cypress spears are brandished. We're moving to verse 4, and we see what's going on inside the gates a little bit of Nineveh. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. That gives you the impression of a frantic setting, right? This army is coming and they're about to wipe them out, and they'll be just running around. That almost like they're leaderless is what it seems like. When you see that kind of language, and if you have any connotation or background in the military at all, or even if you don't, but you've seen enough things about war, you know that's indicative of leadership. No leadership, I mean. They're just running around everywhere like a beehive. Verse 5, there's a word I use there that probably you may not have had in your copy unless you've got an NASB like I do. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to a wall. And the mantlet is set up. If you have an ESV, I don't know if anybody carries an ESV in here, but an ESV, it says siege tower right there. Siege tower. King James, I believe it just references like preparing and things like that. Actually, I could probably tell you right quick because I'm using my handy-dandy iPad tonight based on some of the things I had going on today. Let's see here. King James in verse 5. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. So, the newer or the more recent translations that have more of the old text to pull from, that word mantelet that I said is one of those difficult Hebrew words. And it is something of a siege tower. The best way to describe that, those aren't familiar, but it's designed to do as it said, you know, a siege tower. But it's usually referring to a movable structure and used a couple of different ways. One way is that there may be ladders inside or steps inside to climb up and over walls, but it also acts as a protection so they can storm the gates also, using battering rams and using other things. So it has a couple of dual purposes there. So he's saying the mantlet is set up. Verse 6, we said already, Nineveh was on the banks of the Tigris River. The gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved. I think I shared with y'all last week, there's a couple of different thoughts that some history is a little bit divided here, meaning either one of two things. The river did help consume one side of this palace. The walls fell down. How that happened is what's in a little bit of dispute, depending on which source you look at. Either one, during the 3-year siege leading up to this, the weather had gotten to a place, there had been enough rain and stuff, they weren't able to tend to keeping it away, that it eventually eroded and the walls fell down. The other thought is, and the Babylonians' history books would tell more like this, that they actually diverted water on purpose. Either one is absolutely attainable to do and understandable that could be done. Regardless, They thought they were protected, and they, of course, were not. Verse 7, it is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. So here, as we do often, Nineveh is represented as a woman, a queen, like she's going into exile. And the slave girls, the inhabitants of the city, mourn for the destruction. I also read that it could refer to the goddess they primarily worship there, Ishtar, whose image would be taken as plunder as well. Either way, there is mourning. She's stripped and carried away. Let me stop there for a minute. I joked with Marty earlier about covering two chapters tonight. There's a lot of just narrative here. There's not a lot of interpretive challenges. There are some. But a lot of this you can draw on historical accounts. And some of it is just conjecture of what exactly does this mean. Well, we know what happened there. Try to tie that to this vision that he was seeing. Let's pick up in verse 8. But I'm going to say in all that, if you want to write down one verse tonight that I want you to take away from you when we leave, it's the last verse of chapter 2. And we're about to get there, so don't turn your pages. We're about to get there. Starting in verse 8. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions? With the lion lioness and the lion's cub proud, with nothing to disturb them. The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land. No longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. I dare you to find the first part of that verse. I dare you to find a more sobering, incredibly impressive verse to hear about what God's wrath looks like upon a people. When God says, I am against you, that's strong language. You could, I challenge you to find stronger language, actually. I am against you. There's no more fearful place to be than for God to be against you. So let's back up and look at what this is saying here. Again, there's a lot of narrative to we get to this lion part. I know that kind of confuses people a little bit. A pool of water, like a pool of water throughout her days. Water, as we talked about, I think in chapter 1 at the beginning, how water is this such a strong force in the world for destruction and for life. So I think you can draw that connection again here. A pool of water teeming with, remember we talked about the city and how massive it was, how many people were living inside the walls and their cattle and everything inside there, and walls thick enough to run three chariots around the thing. I mean, that's a massive, powerful city teeming with life, but also the stench of death with how they were and the kind of people they were at the same time. Throughout her days, they were prosperous. It was a prosperous city. I mean, it was that the Tigris River was a major place to have a city at too. Now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. But no one turns back. This destruction was so utter, there's a point where it's like all hope is lost. Don't stop. Don't turn back. We have to get out of here. And this isn't the kind of destruction we think of when we think of like a Sodom and a Gomorrah or the flood of the time of Noah. This is an army that God is directing and driving, if you will, whether they know it or not, quite frankly, they wouldn't know it, that he is driving to destroy them. Just as he had used Assyria to do the same thing before, as his rod. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. History tells us the Assyrian, the royal annals made numerous references to the plunder. Like I said, when they go into a city and they would wipe everybody out, they took everything. I mean, people in that time, and even today, you know, to the victor go the spoils, the term we still use today, they take it all. Anything that's valuable is coming out of that city. So as they're getting overrun, well, they're going to take all their plunder from them. So it's all going to be taken. She is empty, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. This devastation creates terror paralysis on these once mighty Ninevites. I mean, mighty, proud, thought they were probably could not be defeated, and you could not knock down my walls. We're safe in here. Diane draws a pretty interesting connection there, application there of how many in the West, America specifically, might feel today. Of course, you need not look any further than Rome to see that Rome fell and fell from the inside. We hang much of what we do on that backdrop, but that's, we'll talk about that some other time. Let's look at verses 11 through 13 when he's 11 and 12 specifically and talking about these lions. Where's the den of lions? What does that draw your mind to when you think about lions? Where is this den of lions? This, I mean, 11 and 12 is pretty rhetorical, right? I mean, God's not expecting a response here, nor would Nahum when, however this was delivered, as we talked about last week, whether they actually got it or not. I tend to think they did. What does it mean? Where's the den of lions? The feeding place of the young lions. A lion is an animal, especially back in those days, thought of, as, even today we call him the king of the jungle, right? A lion of royalty, of strength, of power. I mean, many, even in England, you know, a lot of their coat of arms show a lion on their coat of arms. It's a royal animal. And remember, we talked about their pride. It's kind of a taunt, if you will, this image of a pride of lions, this destruction. Where are these strong men? Where are these mighty warriors? Where are these people who have conquered and killed and pillaged so much? Where are they at? Even the young lions, he goes on to. The dens. Where's the lioness? I've heard it read that the lioness can be one of the most vicious animals on the planet. She is so protective of her cub. That's one of the, and one of the strongest, too. I mean, there are stories of a lioness taking down a full-grown male lion just in her rage, if you want to use that term for a lion. The lion tore enough for his cubs, so this is the male, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lairs with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. And you were pretty strong and powerful. You did a lot. Where are you now? If I might be so bold to say that statement being put in that way, it's almost hard to read it any other way. Where are you at? Where are these men at? And then verse 13. Here we are given, as if we didn't already know, why this destruction takes place. Or the secret, I guess, to it, or how it's, or the revelation of it. Confrontation with Israel's mighty God, with our God, with the God of the universe, with the only one true God, who says, I am against you. Of course, that's exactly the opposite of what we read places like Exodus 3:12 and Joshua 1:5 and Isaiah 43:2 when he says he is with you, as Christ is with us, as the Holy Spirit indwells in us. This is the total opposite. God is against you. Well, brother, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God that has this wrath and this anger and this stuff. God does not change. If you try to separate the God we're reading about right here from the Jesus we read about in the Gospels, you're making a fatal error. This is God, one and the same. And his wrath, what does the New Testament tell us about Jesus? He will come as judge. Yet he's judged, Bible also tells us, judged already. So don't let anybody take you down that path, nor should you go down that path. Well, that was a different God. That part of the, no, it's God. It's the same God. Now, what's this language about messengers? I will burn up her chariots. A sword will devour your young lions. So these mighty warriors he's just asking about, he's about to devour them. I will cut off your prey from the land. No longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. What does that say? I mean, I'm going to go kill all you mighty warriors. You won't be able to even hunt or fish or anything here. I'm going to cut off your messengers from the land. What does that mean? Total annihilation. There's nobody to sing the songs of the praises anymore. There'll be nobody to go crying bannermen to come to Assyria's aid, nor would they anyway. God says they're all going to be destroyed.
Talk about messengers, I can't help but think about current times that a certain narrative is being not only just distributed, but it's almost being forced on the world through the power of
media,
our diplomacy, and money and such like, and shut that off. I don't know what Nineveh was doing,
right?
But
yeah.
They were probably influencing.
I'm sure they were.
Was influencing those around them.
Yeah, yeah. They were probably strong-arming people to pay tribute to Nineveh and to Assyria and everything else, and. It also brings to mind, in my mind at least, when I think of the end times, and that even the Antichrist will have the false prophet who's going to be propping up this propaganda and stuff about him as well. So that also makes me think of propaganda, which I think is kind of what you're talking about too. Propaganda. That's an extremely strong tactic of war anyway. Propaganda has been, since the beginning, a strong tactic. Propaganda. Of course, the other night Putin cut through all that. Basically, he said, I'm bringing everything. If y'all saw that.
I think flags fly over embassies all over the world.
Yeah, yeah. But no longer will they be heard. This isn't going to be heard anymore. Let's move into chapter 3. Chapter 3. I know I'm really surprising you tonight, Marty. This is a lot of narrative verses. When we get to a lot of narrative verses, though.
14 there.
Yeah. 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 That's a very good point. I did not go look and see if that's the actual the Tetragrammaton. That's what it's called when he says "I am." Usually, when you see it in your verse in your Bible, though, when you see it in the Hebrew, it's I and the A and M are all capital. I don't know. I didn't look. King James or anything have all that capital. So he may have used a different name, but it carries the same. God is God. You know, we have all these names for, but it's all the same God. That's an interesting observation, though. That didn't jump out at me. Thanks, Marty. Chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain. A mass of corpse and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, here it is again, guys. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? It doesn't get any better in this narrative. Again, remember, Nahum is comforter, but not to the enemies of God. He's a comfort for the people of God. These are vivid images that he goes into. I mean, we're starting to see some vivid images in chapter 2, but when he gets to chapter 3, it gets much more vivid of what this looks like, what this is going to look like for them. Of course, we're looking back at it. You don't see the discussion about Judah and Israel anymore here. Violence, death, destruction. The charges against Nineveh are laid out there in these verses. The penalties are set forth in detail. Remember how cruel and merciless I told you the Ninevites were, the Assyrians were in general? Look at what God calls them, the bloody city. That's how he characterizes them and their viciousness. Their lies. This kind of goes back to what Brother Roy was saying a minute ago. I read Isaiah 36 talks about deceitful diplomacy and people in their international dealings, which, again, we could be talking about today just as clearly as we talked about it back then. Listen to Isaiah 36:16. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his cistern. Till I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, and a land of bread and vineyards. Much deceitful diplomacy has always been at play. Promises of this with the end to destroy them. He goes on, verses 2 and 3. It's kind of poetic type verses here. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling wheel. Kind of a beat you think of, and as Nahum has been shown this, it's kind of beat of war. There is a beat to war. It's a beat that you want to strike from your memory if you've ever heard it, but there is a beat and a rhythm to war. And I think this is kind of what he's trying to describe here, this beat and this drumming. And you get a little bit of a sense of it if you watch some of the movies about or shows that are made pretty accurately with people, like the Vikings would beat their axes or their swords onto their shields. That was a pretty common thing. And even today, today's military, when you go to boot camp and after you go to your units or what have you and you run to a cadence. It's a boom, boom, boom. So that is a characteristic sign and symbol of the war machine coming, that it's bearing down. Now, I read in the commentary, there's some different views on whether it's described how the heaps of corpses and the climbing over corpses, stumbling over dead bodies. This is talking about how Assyria conquered other nations or how enemy forces will assault Nineveh with such savagery. I tend to lean toward the latter, that this is how they were destroyed, that this destruction was... I mean, just think about it. If they come in primarily on one side to a walled city, there is nowhere to go. Small gates, trying to get out of. I mean, I think it's talking about what happened inside Nineveh itself. Climbing over bodies, piled up. Verse 4, though, it changes the imagery a little bit from this war machine to get a little bit more specific. Nineveh's likened to a beautiful, seductive prostitute. And whose favored nations and individuals are sacrificed. And service of gods, warfare, commerce, they're all intertwined. This is a major hub of people. But they were seduced by the power, as people are today. You know, you probably all heard the saying that power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. As strong as, and y'all can shake your head because you know that's true. You've seen it around the world in your own lifetimes, what that does to people. And people are... It's also a little like sweet honey for people around it. They want to be a part of that, don't they? They want to be a part of that power system. I don't want to go into a political rant, and I'm not going to, but you probably have all known people that perhaps you voted for, that you know of, if you read of in history, that this person, it's hard for a person to lose, it's easy for a person to lose their virtue, what they stand for, once they get to Washington, D.C. Very easy. I don't think everybody that goes up there and turns as corrupt as they are went there with that intention of turning corrupt once they get there, but it happens a lot. A lot more than the opposite. A lot more than the person keeping their virtue. Now, true religion, they were powerful, they were pompous, the apostasy, and don't forget the fact that less than two generations before, Jonah had showed up there and the whole city, seemingly the whole city, had repented and had believed upon the true God. We're less than two centuries removed from that. Two generations. And this is where they are. Retribution is inevitable. Verse 5, echoing verse 2:13, "Behold, I am against you." Not only against him, he's not just going to destroy him. Do you understand the imagery of lifting the skirt over her head? That's total embarrassment, too. So I'm going to destroy you and I'm going to embarrass you when we do it. And I'm going to use this other pagan armies to do it. That's interesting language. And he tells them why. To show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your disgrace. God's going to show his power in the destruction of them, and he's going to punish them for their wickedness, and he's going to show them to be a disgrace to all these other nations that were so scared of them that no matter how powerful they thought Assyria was, God is infinitely more powerful. I don't know about y'all, but I don't think this book gets near enough attention whenever people are preaching on the wrath of God. This is rich. So it continues with the image of the harlot in verse 6. "I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle." Just continuing that same thought of what he says he's going to do. Verse 7, it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, "When Nineveh is devastated, who will grieve for her? Where will I see comforters for you?" I think I shared with you guys. Well, I'll wait till we get to this next section. Nobody's going to grieve for them. It's another rhetorical comment. Nobody's going to Nobody's going to grieve for Nineveh. Nobody's going to grieve for Assyria. There will be no comforters for the people of Nineveh with their wickedness and their evil. Nobody would want to help them out. Think about, again, I'm not really going down any rabbit holes. I touched around the edge of it just a little bit. All the things that you hear about at the end of World War II, all these war criminals, they didn't stand around to wait and see what was going to happen to them, did they? The German war criminals, they got out of there, the ones that could. What's the country they went to in South America?
Argentina.
Let's pick up verse 8. Are you better than Noaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubin were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. He goes back to this language again. Go get you some more water. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Their fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. Go ahead and make your preparations. He's telling them he's coming. The Greek name for Noaman, this is Thebes. The Greek name for Noaman. It's the city of the Egyptian god Amon. It was a metropolis in Upper Egypt. It fell to the Assyrians in 663 BC. So about 45 years before this, before Assyria fell, they conquered this glorious city. About 400 miles up from Memphis in Egypt. It had moats, canals, defenses, probably. So this is a figurative element. In Scripture, a river or a sea, and we've seen it in Nahum, is signified as a symbol of strength. Cush, we read Cush in 3:9. That's a region to the south of Egypt. Egypt, the land to the north of Thebes, though its extensive resources had been available to defend Thebes, they were insufficient. They couldn't stop the Assyrians. Put, a name that harkens us back to Genesis times. This is the area traditionally associated with Libya to the west. Some say it may be the Somalian area in Africa. There's a little bit of debate on that. I tend to lean more towards the Somalia area myself. 3:10, the brutal practices that the Assyrians... We get a taste. These are the Assyrians you're talking about that put these cities down, destroy these places. So when you read this stuff about the children being crushed and dashed to pieces, the Assyrians did that. He's saying, you will be much worse what's coming for you. And again, we shared last week, I think, why you see this destruction when they go in there and they don't just kill the strong men and the soldiers. They wipe them all out. They want to try to wipe out a whole generation. They want to try to prevent any uprisings later. This is not just the ancient Near Eastern custom. This carried forth and still carrying forth today in many parts of the world. When they go to destroy a village, we know the pictures of going to destroy a village and just kill the warriors and burn the villages. Now, they kill them all. They don't want to prevent any uprising, plus they want to show their power and their strength. But in so doing, they show they have no mercy. Just vicious. You will go into hiding, he says. Drunken. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from them. So he's saying, this is how they were. You remember how they were when you overran them and you felt so big about it? You're going to be like that too. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. I like the imagery in verse 12. They're not nearly as fortified or as impregnable as they think. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they will fall into the eater's mouth. It looks good, and it served you well for a long time. But when it's shaken by the hand of Almighty God, the fruit falls. And that's what happened. Now, some of you ladies may take offense to what's said in verse 13, but I'll tell you, if you do, like I said last Sunday, if you find something offensive, then the problem's with you, not with the Bible, all right? Verse 13, behold, your people are women in your midst. The original language speaks to them acting like running, scared women. That's what the connotation of that verse is saying. Now, that may have been, I guess if you wanted to kind of flesh that out a little bit more, I keep referencing the Vikings, but some of these war tactics make me think about Vikings so much. The women in this group of people were probably just like that. They were probably very submissive, kept under a thumb, and told not to do anything. And I think that's why God uses that imagery here. Versus if you were to go to some of the Northmen and the tribes of the Vikings and stuff like that, their women were mighty fighters, mighty warriors, shield maidens. Some in Africa. Yeah, in other parts of the world, women play a mighty important role in warfare. But for this group of people, I think that's why he uses that imagery, because they probably were very dismissive of the women. They were probably just for one task, to produce babies, and he's saying you're going to act like a submissive person and scared person. They were probably quite scared of the men too, I would imagine, based on what we read about how they are. Verse 14 and 15. Again, well, let me finish 13. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies, and fire consumes your gate bars. The gates are going to be open wide, they will consume you. Again, I see this rhetorical and this almost this biting language used here. Draw for yourself water. Strengthen the fortifications. Make these preparations. It does not matter. So what's that lead you to, or what leads me to thinking of, again, is no matter, we're to be prepared, we're to make preparations, but he's saying, in the end, God is sovereign. You can do all these things you want to do. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. It matters not, because he is against them. He said that twice to them already. It will consume you like the locust does. Now, we know the damage that a locust does, right? I mean, especially in biblical times, we read about a locust comes in, and I mean, there's imagery of that in Revelation also. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Most of y'all might have a little break or a space between, right in the middle of that verse 15 in your Bibles. It doesn't change verses, but there's a little bit of a change in language. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. So, again, there's a thought of just frantically trying to do these things, frantically trying to prepare. We read earlier on about how they're running around inside the city gates like little torches, like fireflies almost running around. That kind of imagery comes to mind there. Or even bring up all the auxiliary fighters, multiply them. Bring more in. It doesn't matter. You can bring as many, they could have brought as many people as they wanted to into Nineveh, and it did not matter. Let's pick up in 16. You've increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust drips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers, settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountain, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? And that's how the book ends. Let's look at a couple of these. Again, a lot of this is narrative. A lot of this is just very graphic language he's using. The speaking of commerce and traders more than the stars of heaven, everybody wanted to come deal with them. They were rich people, right? Traders would come and go. And like I said already, that power and that influence would draw people in. They wanted to be a part of that. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like swarming locusts. Marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers. Cold day, they settle in the stone walls. But when the sun rises, they flee. Where they go is not known. As the armies approach and they came in, it's like they're those locusts that are gone and you don't know where they went. Scattered. But yet God knows where they are. God knows where they went. This language helps us understand that. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. That kind of goes back to what I said at the very start of this, right? That the leadership is not there. People are just scrambling around. Nobody's trying to direct it. Not that it would have mattered, right? God is against them. He said, but your shepherds are sleeping. that also can, and nobles are lying down, that also can go to that false sense of security that they had, that they're not even worried about it at first, until they saw that their destruction was imminent, and then at that time it's too late, and they're scrambling around. There's no one to regather them. Verse 19, we've seen a couple of indications of the inevitability, not only of their ruin, but of them never ever gathering strength again, being scattered to the winds, if you will. Verse 19 helps bring that home. There's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. You're going to, Assyria, you're going to die. You're going to die off. Not just die, but die off. It's incurable. And how do the people respond? Everybody that wanted to be a part of this to begin with, how do the people respond? The other nations? All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. Everyone else is happy that it happened. Once it became inevitable that it was going to happen. And he tells us why. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? They were evil, wicked to everybody. I mean, they had the power to strong arm anybody they wanted, and they did it. Thoughts? Besides, how did you get through two chapters in one night? Y'all might remember, we had some passages like this in Acts too, when they were long narrative passages. You didn't have to. I mean, this is just verse after verse after verse that God is sovereign, God is against them, and God will destroy them. And there's nothing man can do to stop it.
You kept using the word wrath, and it certainly seems appropriate. I'm thinking of many of the discussions that I've heard about end times where there's a distinction between God using and allowing man to accomplish his goals and his direct intervention, as we saw with the flood and
yes.
Sodom and Gomorrah,
right.
And the last events of Revelation.
That's what he's doing right here.
He's using man.
He's using Babylon and the Medes. Yeah.
And in your mind, does it necessarily mean that they were somehow better or more worthy than Syria, or is it simply
no.
A tool that God chose?
I think they're just a tool God chose. I think just like what we read back in Ezekiel, whenever he said he used Assyria for that, he said they don't even know why they're doing it. They were that the plan and purpose of God was he would use that
just a hammer,
Yeah.
So this was only 130 years after Jonah went.
Yes.
So there was that was it. God was done.
Yep.
And they apparently repented and turned around.
Right.
But
in
130
years.
It didn't take some.
Yeah. And also, I think I may have mentioned this a couple weeks ago. So 612 BC is when all this destruction we read about had not happened yet. But it happened in 612 BC. It took, when was it? Sometime in the 1800s, mid-1800s. Mid to late 1800s, whenever any excavation to really, any archaeological dig whatsoever to try to unearth Nineveh took place. So, what is that? 2,200 years, roughly? From that point, before anybody really major archaeological tried to do anything with discovering things about Nineveh. So when God says, I will wipe you out, pretty serious about that. Any other thoughts? Let me close this in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you. Well, we read tonight about how you are against, what happens to those you are against. God, how grateful we are that not out of a fear, a trembling fear, but out of a reverential fear, to be yours, to be your child, means that you lavish the love that you have upon your vessels of mercy. God, how grateful we should be every single day. How much we should take from this letter that's somewhat obscure and not really referenced that much, but God gives us so much biblical truth. But let our hearts be glad that we know you. But God, if someone here tonight does not know you, well, Jesus tells us, those who are not with me or for me are against me. There's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting. that I would beg that you would bring them into your family. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.